One of the great privileges I have as a pastor is to read lots of good books and lots of commentaries, and I usually try to make sure that the age of any commentary, especially the expositional type, is such that it stood the test of time. And one of the things that I'm often reminded of is when I read other pastors who've written, in one case here I'll share in a moment, 100 or more years ago, is that there is nothing new under the sun, that the problems that we face, we think are unique, are really not. But what does remain the same, even as the problems remain the same, the challenges remain the same, the promises of the gospel are also the same. For God has not changed, and God has a plan. And I think it's worth remembering that for us as we talk about the root of all our problems, which is the story of Genesis 3. But I was reading A.W. Pink, a great commentary. I think it's in the public domain now, so I'd encourage you to read it. But on this passage, he was talking. He says, during the last 50 years, and I can't remember the exact dates, but this would have been back into the 1800s with him saying the last 50 years. He says, during the last 50 years, socialistic philosophers have taught that all the ills to which man is heir are solely attributable to heredity and environment. This conception is an attempt to deny that man is a fallen creature and at heart desperately wicked. We are told that if legislators will only make possible a perfect environment, man will then be able to realize his ideals and heredity will be purified. But man has already been tested under the most favorable conditions and was found wanting. This is really the story of Genesis 3, of man's test and man's failure. And what we see is, one, there's much that we could relate to in the statement that he points out. We live in a world that says if we just put all the right rules in place, everybody will be okay. If we just have the right structures in place, if I just have this. But the reality is we ignore to our detriment the true heart of the problem, which is the problem here in our own hearts. So that's what we'll be covering over the next couple of weeks, really next few weeks, since I'll be out of the pulpit next Sunday. We're going to look at Genesis 3 and the story of the fall. And I hope my goal as we look at these verses is to realize the extent of the problem of sin and the reality of the condition of our hearts, so that we see the good news that Jesus has come not just to save, he's come to save and give us the new hearts that we so desperately need. So let's read Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. If you will, stand with me for the reading of God's Word. God's Word says this: "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, Lord, this passage has often been misunderstood, sometimes misconstrued. And Lord, even as we see both the serpent and Eve twist your words, Lord, I ask your help this morning that your words would not be twisted, but that we would see in Scripture the reality of the problem of sin, its root, its cause, so that we can see the good news, Lord, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, be with us this morning. Be with me as I deliver your word. Give us clarity. Give us understanding. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. We look at the fall, and we talk about Genesis 3 as the fall, as in the fall from grace. We see something very, very important. We, as one author said, when we look at Genesis up till now, everything has been good, but Genesis 3 sets the tone for the story of the entirety of the rest of Scripture. For we see that the rest of Scripture is the resolution, the response of God to fix that which happens in this chapter. So in essence, the rest of Scripture hinges on a correct understanding of what has happened in Genesis chapter 3. And if we get Genesis chapter 3 wrong, which is I'm putting a lot of weight on this, but if we get Genesis chapter 3 wrong, then we'll misunderstand the reality of Christ's work, why Christ had to come, why Christ had to die. We'll miss out on the good news of what it means that we are restored to right relationship and that God is going to bring about a new heavens and a new earth if we don't see what exactly happens here at the fall. And I think it's helpful for us to understand that the fall is a one-time event. It is a movement that takes mankind from a state of innocence to a state of enslavement. We see the consequence of rebellion against God, but as we'll see in a moment, we've already looked, we see those consequences are felt with every succeeding generation. Yet we see in this movement the narrative change. We've seen the good that God has created. In fact, he declares that it is all good. And therefore, when we see the first actions of men rebelling against God, we realize there is something wrong with each of us. We see also in this one-time event, though, a pattern. The movement that we read is the movement of the fall of mankind from grace, but we see this same movement reenacted by billions every day, countless times a day, as we live in what is now a cyclical paradigm of rebellion and rejection of God. So I think by examining the narrative of the fall, we can see the origin of man's fallen condition. We can see why we are the way we are because of the rebellion of our forebears, Adam and Eve. But we can also better understand the way in which sin continues to have a hold on us and how only with the help of the Holy Spirit, because of the work of Jesus Christ, that we can combat it and overcome it. So I want us to look at this passage with two goals in mind. One, to better understand the fallen condition of mankind, which is true of every one of us, but also to understand the nature of sin. Even as we have just read in our responsive reading this morning what sin is, we're going to see that explained more clearly in this passage. The question, what is sin? Sin is rejecting or ignoring God in the world he created, rebelling against him by living without reference to him, not being or doing what he requires in his law, resulting in our death and the disintegration of all creation. We're going to see all that come to fruition in just these seven verses. So I want to look at this from really three movements. And I just have the main points on the screen, and I'll seek to explain them as we go. And the first of these, as we see in the narrative, is that man neglected his position. And there's many aspects to this neglect, but man neglected his position, or we could say he forgot his place before God. And I read this when we look at the story. Far too many people simply read the problem of the fall and they say, well, if that woman would have just not taken a bite out of that fruit, we'd all be okay. And I have to say, that's a completely wrong reading of the text. That statement has many flaws, the first of which is the arrogance of anyone who thinks that if they were in the same situation, they wouldn't have done the exact same thing. So, can we move past that assumption, thinking that we're better than Adam and Eve? They had a lot more going for them than we do. So let's not assume that we wouldn't have done the exact same thing. In fact, we know we do, and we'll see shortly that we abundantly do the exact same thing every day. But secondly, what is abundantly clear from the text and from Paul's own statement in Romans is that the one who is responsible in this story, though in these seven verses he is only mentioned once and seems to only be in the background, the one who's responsible is indeed Adam. So Paul in Romans 5, we read this verse quite a bit the last few months. Paul says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. There's much to unpack in those verses, but our goal is not to do all of that here. But here's what we can take. Adam is declared to be responsible. As the federal head of mankind, he is responsible. And it is from his actions and the consequences thereof that we now have a sin nature. Our relationship to God has been forever changed because of what he did and failed to do, as we'll see. Yet in the narrative of this chapter, as I said, we're forced to ask the question, well, where is Adam? Where's Adam? And I think this opens up the reality that there's failures here before a bite of fruit was taken. There's things that are already going wrong that we have to ask the question, well, what is happening here? Adam's responsible. What is he doing? Adam's the authority. And we know that the authority of his relationship of as husband to wife is something established even before the fall. Paul also made that clear in 1 Timothy 2. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she's to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. This is talking about the relationship of a husband and a wife. And a husband is to demonstrate authority, but to lead well. He is responsible. Adam is responsible for protecting his wife. But we could go back even further, because what is Adam's responsibility given to him? He is given the responsibility to keep the garden. And as we talked about, that same language that is used here in Genesis 2, when we look at the tabernacle, when the priests are called to keep the tabernacle, to guard the tabernacle, they're called to protect that sacred place of worship where God meets mankind fellowships with mankind, and he is to protect that. Adam was supposed to be protecting the garden, maintaining the truth. Adam clearly isn't keeping the garden. So Eve is guilty in her sinful response to the deception of the serpent, even if Adam bears responsibility. But we also see that Eve is exposed to the deception of the serpent due to Adam's failure to both keep the garden and to keep God's word. As commentator Kenneth Matthews puts it, and we see the reversal of God's order already taking place. He says, the woman listens to the serpent, the man listens to the woman, and no one listens to God. That's what we see happening here. No one's listening to God, but no one's listening to God because people, mankind, Adam and Eve, forget their place. Having forgotten their position before God as creatures serving the Creator and forgetting their responsibilities, we see now the serpent is more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, and there's much, again, we could unpack there. The serpent is clearly it's not that the snake itself is wrong, but we see that Satan is speaking as the deceiver through the serpent to Eve. He has infiltrated the garden and now is seeking to seed doubt and falsehood into Eve. And as we see then, see Satan seed this doubt into Eve. We see problems where Eve, one, not corrected or kept by Adam, but Eve begins to believe and question the character of God and the goodness of his commands. So as we read on in the story, the first thing we see, the serpent is in the garden, questioning, speaking to Eve and not speaking to Adam. But he asked immediately, did God actually say? So, at the behest of the serpent, Eve is invited to question God and his word. And I want to look at these three questions and look at what's really going on here and see what are the steps towards the fall, but also the steps in us towards sin. So this first question is, did God really say? Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And what's fascinating, if you look at this and we realize, compare it to what is said in chapter 2, we see Satan not only questioning God's authority, but Satan distorting God's commands. So, but he not only questions God, but he presents God as oppressive. He invites Eve to think of God as limiting their options, because if you go back to verse 16 of chapter 2, God says, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Satan asked the question, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Knowing good and well, no, God didn't say that, but he plants a seed in her mind to think of God differently, as restrictive and as oppressive. And we see what is happening here also, that he invites Eve through his use and reference to God to think of God as something less than the personal God who's made himself known to her. So he uses the term Elohim instead of Elohim Yahweh, and we see this in the difference that the Lord God versus did God. And we see Eve adopts the same language, not referring to God as Yahweh, the personal God who's created her and made himself known to her and Adam. So Eve has begun to think of God differently. And then Kent Hughes, I think, does a great job of summarizing this. He says Eve's response can be seen in three movements. First, she diminishes God's word, then adds to his word, and then softens his words. So Eve responds to Satan, and she says, no, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. No, we can't eat some. Thinking, not recognizing the fullness of God's provision. She diminishes not every tree, like God said, but some trees. But then she adds even to God's command. Almost, it seems to be picking up on this invitation that Satan has injected into the conversation to see God as oppressive or overly restrictive. She says, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Neither shall you touch it, she said, but that's not in God's command in chapter 2, verse 16. She begins to add upon the commands of God in a way that makes it adds on to God's commands and God's warnings. And then at the same time, she then, as Kent Hughes says, she softens his word. She says, lest you die. What's fascinating, what did God say in verse 16, in verse 17? In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So we see Satan invite Eve to question the goodness of God, the promises of God, and the commands of God, and she immediately does so before she ever takes a bite. But then, that's all in the first question, did God say? Secondly, having inserted seeds of doubt, bring about a response where Eve herself twists and contorts God's words. He says, you will not surely die. And by doing so, he asks the question, does God lie? Is God just trying to scare you? Does God have your best interest at heart? You will not surely die, Satan says. He seizes the opportunity to question God's warning, which is for her good, and say, no, that can't be true. He questions and asks of her to question, does God lie? And then he presents it in the form of, well, is God simply jealous of you? He says in verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So he presents the challenge of saying, is that really the case? Is God speaking the truth? You will not surely die. God knows you'll be like him. God's simply jealous of you. He doesn't want what is best for you. You should know what's best for you. Take that fruit. Eat of it. Don't worry about the consequences. So at the leading of a snake, who one, shouldn't be speaking, two, shouldn't be in the garden, and three, who is clearly twisting the words of God, Eve then begins to consider what's before. She knows, has heard what God's promises are for, and still the same, when she looks at the tree, she saw it was good for food. Look, it's food. It's good. All these other trees that have provided fruit, it's going to satisfy my hunger. It's going to be delicious to eat. not only that, it's a delight to the eyes. It's a beautiful fruit. I mean, won't this make me feel good even as I eat it? And not only that, but look, it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is going to be something that's going to improve my life. It's going to make me better. I'm going to be able to know more. I'll be able to do better things. It's desired to make one wise. So, she takes of the fruit and she eats it. But what she does is, in doing so, she denies that God speaks the truth. She denies that the consequences that God has promised will come about. And she rejects Him as the right ruler because she desires to be like God instead of to serve God. So thirdly, we see mankind in the partaking of the fruit denies God's promises that God is going to provide all that mankind needs. That through Him, God is going to bless all creation. Eve partakes of the fruit, and her husband, who all of a sudden we see was with her, also eats. So if we thought, well, Eve was the one at fault here, we have to remember Adam clearly, apparently, was with her the whole time. Adam, who's responsible to lead, to protect, failed in his duties, yet both believed a lie, rejected God, and placed themselves above God, foolishly thinking that they would become wise, but instead proved that they were foolish. A.W. Pink said, "The will of God was resisted, the word of God was rejected, and the way of God was deserted." Verse 7, we then read, "The eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked." We could go into more detail. We'll probably do it next time we tackle the next few verses, the nature of this nakedness. And really, we could sum it up in this way. They realized that their innocence was gone. They no longer saw one another in the same way and knew it was because they had been changed. They had lost their innocence. They knew their guilt. Their eyes were opened and they realized their wrong. They rejected God, but in the loss of innocence, they brought out and created a problem they've now shared with the rest of mankind, that we will question God and His goodness. So how did it come about? Because she questioned her position, or Adam and Eve neglected their position. They questioned God's command, and in doing so, His character, and then denying His promises, both of blessing and of a curse. They rejected God because they failed to see and continue to believe just who God was, and that He does not change, that He is good. So, in doing so, having denied who God was, having rejected His commands, I love Kent Hughes sums it up well. She said, "Now, having done those things, God's commands seemed insubstantial." In one way, when we read verse 6, and we see she saw that the tree was good for food, she had plenty of other food. And God had said, "You can have any of it. Just don't partake of this, for if you do, you will die." It was a warning of grace to keep them from experiencing death. But she saw the tree was good for food. She wasn't reasoning correctly any longer. She said it was a delight to the eyes when her eyes should have been directed elsewhere. At her husband, at God's glorious gifts of the Garden of Eden, at God Himself. She wasn't truly just looking at the fruit, was she? She was looking at herself and an image of herself greater and equal to God that Satan had implanted in her heart, yet she believed it. So, she could see no reason to not to eat, and she partook of the fruit. She ate it. Now we'll get, Lord willing, in a couple weeks to the consequences of the fall. We see it, we know it well for ourselves, but what I think we see is the nature of the fall was truly more than just partaking of a bite of a piece of fruit. It was a rejection of God, a declaration that He is not who He says He is, nor are His promises true. And the reality is that Satan is still trafficking the same lies to us. And the nature that we've inherited from Adam and Eve because of this initial rebellion doesn't do anything new. We just keep trafficking the same lies, believing the same lies, and continuing the same cycle. James talks about this. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." The problem of sin is that our hearts desire not God. We've believed a lie. And this is the path that we all have followed. Regardless if we think, oh, we wouldn't have done the same thing. The reality is that we have. This path of sin is one we've all followed. It demonstrates just another step along the way of our own spiritual demise. So when given the opportunity to sin, we will first question. Whenever we're given the opportunity to sin, what do? We question the legitimacy of the command given us. Do I really need to obey those commands? We'll then question the purpose behind the command. Well, why would God have me do that? That's going to keep me from enjoying life. That's going to put an undue burden upon me. That seems so restrictive. We question the purpose. And then, just as Eve did, we question the sureness of the consequences from our disobedience. How many of us have stood at the point before an opportunity before us to obey or disobey, and we've asked in our heads, is this really so wrong? Who am I going to hurt? It really won't be that bad. Why wouldn't God want me to? And you see, this is the path towards sin, the path of desires that are turned in on oneself. Because when we ask those questions, we're not only laying the groundwork for dangerous consequences. By asking those questions, we're disregarding God's revelation to us. We're disregarding God's commands. arrogantly saying, they don't apply to me. But not only that, we're claiming, because we were told by Satan, oh, if you partake, you'll become wiser. We claim through our rejection of God's commands and through our embrace of our sure selves, we claim to be wiser than God, to be more knowledgeable than He. And a claim to be wiser than God, a claim to know better or more than God, is a claim, in effect, to declare yourself to be sovereign over God. There is only one alone who is sovereign. Thanks be to God, it's not us. As we summarize the definition of sin in the catechism, what is it? It's the rejecting or ignoring God in the world He created, rebelling against Him by living without reference to Him, not being or doing what He requires in His law, resulting in our death and the disintegration of all creation. Adam and Eve rebelled against God by rejecting His commands, denying His character, and disregarding His warnings and His promises. In doing so, they did bring about death and disintegration in all of us. But the reality is, every single one of us has been guilty as well. Our sin has terrible consequences. Because we are not sovereign, when we decide to do things our own way, we can't see the consequences of our actions. We can't change the consequences of those actions either, because we are not sovereign. We are not God. And our embrace of sin is the rejection of God in whatever form that sin comes from. For if we reject God's ways, we reject God's rules, we reject Him, and we deserve punishment. For we bring about death on us, His creation, which He loves, which He brought about. We've also brought about death and destruction on all those around us, on all of His creation, the very creation which we were called to keep, to steward, and to use for His glory, not our own. Mankind's embrace of sin has brought about destruction. And these seven verses, they end on a quite sorrowful note. See, their eyes were opened. They knew they were naked. But where did they go? Having denied the character of God once, they only continued to do so. Failing to see that He's a loving Father who provides. What'd they do? They attempted to sew fig leaves together. They attempted vainly to try to cover up what they did. When they hear God walking in the garden, and we'll talk about it in 2 weeks, they try to hide because they know their sin. And see, we've done the same thing. We try to cover up our sins. We try to ignore it, try to think as if we can somehow get away with it or not face the consequences of it. But the reality is it's there, and we all know it. But what will we do for our coverings, our attempts to fix the problem ourselves, our attempts to address the problems ourselves are never, never enough. It's never enough. Thanks be to God. The God who is good, the God who is gracious, the God who says all creation will glorify my name, will make a way for that to happen. And that way is through Christ, the second Adam, who, though the first Adam brought death, through the second Adam, Jesus, he brings life to all who will trust in him. He takes on our sin, and he does so by becoming like us and then living a life where in every aspect, in complete perfection, he obeys God's commands, he declares God's goodness, and he proves God's promises by going to the cross and taking on our sins. Obeying the Father's will, even though it cost him his life. Jesus provides a way of rescue from sin. The sin committed by Adam and Eve and all of us who followed after them. Thanks be to God. We have our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are invited to recognize our sin, to recognize all the ways in which we've done the exact same thing that Eve and Adam did. The ways in which we've questioned God's character, the way in which we've denied his promises and then rejected his rule, declaring ourselves sovereign. Having been confronted with our sin, and we see by God's grace the reality of our inevitable coming up short, we're invited to trust in him once again. That the God who created is also the God who provides redemption and reconciliation. What we're invited to do is to trust in him so that now, moving forward, we know by looking to the cross, when Satan and our own hearts tempt us to ask, did God really say? We can say, God really has. We say, does God lie? No, he keeps his word. He provided redemption. It took thousands of years, and it came about just as he purposed. For I'm not sovereign, we aren't sovereign, God is sovereign, and he can use even the most terrible evils, the crucifixion of the only innocent man to ever live, to bring about redemption and reconciliation. For he is sovereign, and I am not. By looking to Christ, we can see the good news that God has provided rescue from the fall that we witness here in Genesis 3. What we're invited to do is to repent, recognizing our own contribution, our own sin, and to have faith that, yes, God keeps his word. God is good. God loves his children. God's ways are what is best for us. And by the grace of Christ, we can do just that. Our invitation as we look at the fall for all those who have yet to believe is to trust in Christ, not self. And for my brothers and sisters, it's an invitation for us to remember sin gets a hold on us by inviting us, telling us to question God's character and God's goodness. But we're called to look to Christ, to see all that is true about God, for he has made the Father known. So let's look to Christ. Let's find hope. Let's find forgiveness and reconciliation. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for your grace. Lord, I thank you, Lord, for your Son. Lord, for the redemption that he has accomplished for us. Lord, as we see the nature of sin, we see it as, Lord, the rejection of you, the rejection of your ways. Lord, we've got no reason to do so. Lord, you are faithful. You are good. You provided all that we needed. Lord, we are confronted with the reality of our sin, and Lord, just as Adam and Eve's loincloths proved worthless, Lord, we're confronted that all the ways in which we try to atone for ourselves or justify ourselves, Lord, they're pointless. Lord, help us to see our greatest need is you. It's to know who you truly are, and Lord, in Christ's work to redeem us, we can not only have redemption, Lord, we can see clearly exactly who you are. Through Christ's work, Lord, your love is known, your promises are proven true, your justice and righteousness is demonstrated. Lord, help us to see. Help us to see our sin in light of the cross. Lord, help us to see that because of the cross, we can now have life in Christ with you. Lord, help us to see. Help us to believe. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.